I suppose like many of you and most of the nation, I have spent the last few days watching a lot of the news about the death of Charlie Kirk. As part of the coverage, there were a lot of clips shown of his interaction with students on college campuses. Those exchanges were interesting, especially for me when they would wander off onto biblical topics or sometimes to a discussion of the Bible itself. One of the things I detected as I listened is something that I know all of you know, that there are very diverse views of the Bible in our culture today. People's view of the Bible varies greatly. To some, the Bible is kind of an antique that we keep around but doesn't really have any practical value. It's a relic of the past, but culture would say it was written for another time, in very, very different circumstances, different people, and not really useful for modern culture. Others ridicule the Bible. After all, it does contain some rather bizarre stories, like stories of a worldwide flood and a talking donkey that surely people of our enlightened, educated time would recognize as fairy tales and myths, not something that we would believe are actually true. Still, others wrestle not so much with the Bible itself, but they wrestle with the way people use the Bible, complaining that people are too strict and too rigid in their interpretation of the Bible, often resulting in a rather rigid moral standard that all of us are supposed to follow. And they find that to be judgmental and unkind and don't want to be bound to such a standard. All of this, I think, creates an interesting dilemma in my mind. Because I understand that a lot of the people who are critical of the Bible in some form, a lot of those people also want some of the things that are in the Bible. A lot of people want Jesus. And they want the salvation that Jesus offers, and they want the hope that Jesus offers. They want life beyond the grave. They want heaven. Which to me raises an interesting question. If culture struggles with Scripture, but is still interested in Jesus, then maybe we ought to spend some time talking about how Jesus viewed Scripture. Please understand that when I say this, that I recognize that Jesus did not have the Bible like this, like you and I have today. Maybe I should have held up my phone instead of the book, right? But the New Testament obviously hadn't even been written during the time that Jesus was on earth. But recognize that Jesus did still have access to Scripture. He had the Old Testament Scripture. In fact, it wasn't just around. Jesus used the Old Testament. It was part of what he did and what he taught. And so I think that presents us with an interesting opportunity. We've been making our way through the Gospels of Matthew and John this year, and as we do this reading, we have opportunities to see Jesus using the Scripture, and because of that, to learn something about how he viewed Scripture. And so this seemed like a fitting time to think about that. If people want Jesus but struggle with Scripture, then what can we learn from Scripture about Jesus' use of Scripture? So I want to pitch that idea to you this morning and ask you to think with me about that. I've chosen five words that I'm going to put on the slide that will outline what we want to say about that this morning. And I'm just going to begin with a really big, broad generalization, okay? Let's start with the word important. And the reason I'm putting that on the slide is because I think when we look at Jesus' use of Scripture, one of the things that's crystal clear is that Jesus believed the Scriptures were important, even though portions of the Old Testament had been written more than 1,000 years before his time. Jesus clearly believed that the Scriptures were not just ancient relics from the past, not an antique that we just sort of keep around in the house, but something that was relevant and important for his people and his time. I think, for example, about the way Jesus always went to Scripture when he was dealing with his enemies. You ever thought about this? Back early in the year when it was still cold outside, we read through Matthew 4, where Jesus battles the greatest adversary. He battles the devil. And do you remember from our reading there, when the devil tempts him, how Jesus answers again and again and again? What does he do? He cites Scriptures. He pushes back against the devil with Scripture. And that's something he does throughout his ministry. In Matthew 19, when he's battling the Pharisees over the issue of divorce, he points them to Scripture and he says, "Have you not read?" Can you imagine saying that to a Pharisee? How interesting that moment must have been. "Have you guys not read what the Scripture says about this?" He does the same thing when the Sadducees challenge him about the resurrection of the dead. Jesus rebukes him and says, "You do not understand the Scriptures." How many times does he say things like that? "Have you not read? You do not understand the Scriptures." In fact, interestingly, as he bears witness of himself, he points his adversaries, his opponents, to the Old Testament. He said, "Go look at the Scriptures because they testify of me." It is also interesting to notice what Jesus never says. Jesus never criticized Scripture. He never looked back on something that Moses said or that Isaiah wrote and said, "Those guys got it wrong. That wasn't the right thing." He never questioned the trustworthiness of those who wrote down the Old Testament Scriptures or whether or not it had been accurately handed down to us through all those generations. He considered the Scriptures to be important. Can we just begin there? And I know what you're thinking. That's not nearly enough, right? That's just kind of a broad, general, nice statement. But we're going to go deeper, okay? Because the second word I want to add up here, maybe the word you're waiting for, is the word inspired. He didn't just believe that these Old Testament Scriptures were special to his people, his nation. He believed what you and I believe about Scripture. Jesus believed that the Scriptures were the very words of God. Now, please keep in mind that he certainly understood that men penned the words. But he also believed that those words came from God. I'm going to invite you to Mark chapter 7. And I want you to just notice one example of that with me. In Mark chapter 7, as Jesus is engaging the Pharisees about their traditions. I know we're picking up in the middle of this, okay? But I want you to notice Mark 7 and verse 10. Are you there? As he's pushing back against them in their traditions, he says in verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death,'" right? So Moses said, "Honor your father and mother," thinking back to the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law in Exodus 20. But now back up to verse 9. Because as he rebukes them, he says in verse 9, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that is help to you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus, watch this, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Now, wait a minute. In verse 10, he says, Moses said, honor your father and mother. You see that? But in verse 9, he says, that's the commandment of God. And in verse 13, he says that they're invalidating the word of God. So which way is it? Did Moses say it or did God say it? And I know that you guys already know the answer to that. The answer is both are true. Yes, Moses wrote down the Ten Commandments. Moses recorded the law. But the message came from God. It was inspired by God. Look ahead to 2 Peter for just a second. Let's wrap this text into what we're saying here. 2 Peter 1, it's exactly what Peter says. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That is to say, the guys who wrote this down weren't just expressing their feelings or venting their frustrations. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This wasn't from men, but rather men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Boy, that phrase. That last phrase is loaded with significance. Men are the instruments God's using, but they're moved by the Holy Spirit, directed in what they write, what they teach, spoke from God, so that ultimately it is his word. I know that's what you and I believe about that. That's what we believe about inspiration. The thing that I want you to know is that's exactly what Jesus believed about the Scriptures. God used men to record his word so that they were speaking for him, right? But that carries huge implications. So let me put this third word on the slide. Third one on the slide is the word true. That means that what they're writing down, if it comes from God, that means that their words are true. And can I narrow that point down to something very, very specific? That means those wacky Old Testament stories that give people so much trouble, those are true too. Because frankly, folks, this is where a lot of people have difficulty with the Bible. You go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation story, and a lot of folks in culture want to say, listen, that's clearly just a myth. It's contrary to science. It doesn't work. And then you get to the flood story and you hear people say things like, well, you know, the flood story was just borrowed from other ancient myths about a flood. It is interesting that there were so many stories going around about a flood, isn't it? But it's just a bunch of ancient myths that the Bible borrowed from. And then, of course, the critics laugh out loud when you start talking about Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt, and then Balaam's talking donkey and stories like that, or Jonah spending 3 days in the belly of a great fish. Come on. How can intelligent people believe stuff like that? By the way, can I just add as a quick aside? Folks, the talking donkey isn't the struggle. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the big miracle. All the others are easy work if the big miracle is true. But I will tell you, those who mock these stories, they have a problem. The problem's Jesus. Because Jesus uses the very stories that give critics such great trouble. He uses them in his teaching. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, that famous text dealing with the Pharisees about divorce. Guess what Jesus does in that teaching? He takes them back to the beginning. It talks about God creating Adam and Eve and forming that first married couple. He goes back to the Genesis story of the beginning. And then in Matthew 24, in verse 37, he compares his own return to the days of Noah and mentions the great worldwide flood. And then in Luke 17 and verse 28, he mentions Lot and warns the people to remember Lot's wife. And how about this one? Matthew 12 and verse 39, he references the 3 days and three nights that Jonah spent in the belly of the great fish, because he's talking about what? The 3 days and the three nights he is going to spend in the grave. It just doesn't seem like the best time to use an ancient myth, does it? You never find Jesus mocking the Old Testament stories. He never casts doubt on their authenticity. Interestingly, he doesn't even ignore them. Instead, he grabs them and uses them and weaves them into the tapestry of his teaching, demonstrating, I would suggest, that even Balaam's talking donkey is true. My point is this: that for those who still want Jesus and still want salvation and still want hope in the face of the grave and who still want heaven, if you want those things, then you also have to embrace Jonah and Lot and Adam and Eve. It's a package deal. It's all true. Now let me take this in a different direction. Give you a fourth word. Because it isn't just that the scripture is true. We even learn things from Jesus about how to handle scripture. For example, I'm going to give you the words strict. Because I think when we consider how Jesus used scripture, one of the things that we learn is that he wants people to carefully follow the law of God. And that's going to be a problem in our day and time, even among some of our own people, this idea that the law of God ought to be strictly followed. Because there are voices out there who say, listen, all God is concerned about is that we do the big stuff, okay? God's just concerned about the big stuff. Love God. Love your neighbor, right? Go out and share the gospel with your neighbor because you love them. Find ways to serve your neighbor and be good to them. That's the big stuff. That's the stuff God cares about. But this detailed stuff, like whether or not you get baptized. I mean, if you love God and you're calling on Jesus as your Savior, isn't that the only thing that matters? And the important thing is that we're here today and we've committed ourselves to honoring God with our worship. The details of how we do it, God doesn't care about that stuff. And the money we've collected and what we're going to do with that money, how it's going to be spent, you know, the details of all that stuff, that isn't the stuff that matters. God just cares about the big stuff. In fact, they would even point us to the words of Jesus in Matthew 23. Look at Matthew 23 and in verse 23. Remember that chapter where Jesus is giving that scorching rebuke of the Pharisees? One of the things that he says about them is this: woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You see it? They were tithing their spices. And people say, Jesus didn't care about that. He just cared about justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They were too strict. They were too meticulous in their law keeping. I would suggest, folks, for the folks who argue that we can kind of have a casual attitude with the law, just kind of deciding the parts we think are important and doing that, have a problem. And their problem is with Jesus. Because Jesus encourages us to strictly follow what is in the law of God. In fact, did you already detect what they're doing wrong with Matthew 23? Will you look back there? Did you notice I didn't read the whole verse? Because that's often the problem. We're not reading the whole thing. Get in the context. I mean, just look at the rest of the verse. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and merciness and faithfulness." But watch him. "These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Now, question. Why are the Pharisees in trouble here? Are they in trouble because they were too careful to obey God? Folks, if that's what someone reads us and concludes, I think they've missed the point. I don't think the problem is with their obedience. I think the problem is with their disobedience. And the fact that they just were neglecting kind of some foundation, fundamental stuff, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done. What does he say about tithing the spices? Oh, don't worry about that. That's just detail stuff. And the Lord doesn't care about the details. What does the verse say? What did Jesus say? Don't neglect that either. Do all of it is what the Lord says. The problem in Matthew 23, verse 23, is not their careful obedience. It is the fact that they were disobedient. In fact, if you will go to Matthew 7, Jesus tells us how vital it is to do the will of the Father. Matthew 7, as we get to the back end of that sermon, Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What's Jesus telling this there? That heaven and hell hang in the balance with whether or not we do the will of the Father. And in the end, people that are lawless, that don't act consistently with the law of God, will be told to depart. Puts it plainly on the table there. Everything is riding on the decision we make about keeping the law of God. In fact, it's interesting that Jesus anticipates his enemies would accuse him of being a lawbreaker. And so, if you'll back up to Matthew 5, early in the sermon, he tells us clearly what his attitude is toward the law of Moses. This is Matthew 5 and verse 17. Will you look there? Matthew 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, heaven and earth will not pass away, but until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." What did Jesus say about the law? He said, "Do it. Do all of it. Right down to the last detail." In fact, it's interesting. As you press on through this context in Matthew 5, Jesus will address some of their misunderstandings and abuses of the law. And it's interesting that as he does that, you'll notice he never says, "You know, you guys have just been too rigid. You've been too strict. And what I need to do is I need to show you how to loosen up a little bit." He never does that. But instead, in every case, when he speaks to their misuse or abuse of the law, he calls upon them to tighten the standard. Can I illustrate that for you? Look at verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told," this is Matthew 5, 21, "you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court," right? That's right. Don't kill people. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell." How about that? What's he saying? He's saying, "I am not just concerned with you refraining from acts of violence. I'm concerned about the dispositions of your heart and your anger out of control that leads to that kind of stuff. It isn't enough just to refrain from acts of violence. Don't keep that stuff in your heart. In fact, if you jump ahead, verse 27, he says the same thing about adultery. Chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see what he does there? It isn't just enough to refrain from committing adultery. He said, I don't want the lust that resides in your heart that leads to adultery. I don't want that there either. Get rid of that stuff from your heart. What does he do? He tightens the standard. He makes the standard more strict. Move the boundary in. It isn't just about your behavior. It's about how you think in your heart as well. He imposes a stricter standard. And that makes sense, brothers and sisters, because since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, our problem has always been that we have resisted what God wants us to do. He sets the boundaries and we start pushing on it. And what Jesus does is call us back to his standard. In fact, just the Bible from cover to cover teaches again and again the need for careful obedience to the law of God, right down to the last detail. If the Creator, brothers and sisters, gave us a book where he put his will, how should we respond to that? Shouldn't it be our desire to get to know intimately what is in the book and do our level best to do everything that it says? How could we all argue for anything other than very careful, strict obedience to the law? In fact, I'm going to give you one more word, and that is the word details, because I think we need to try to do what the law says right down to the last detail. Let me tell you why I say that. I see Jesus doing that. If you look at Matthew 22, Jesus is engaging in a discussion with the Sadducees about the resurrection. Matthew 22. I want you to notice what he says to them. I want you to notice his argument. Matthew 22 in verse 31. He says, but regarding the resurrection from the dead, have you not read what was spoken by God? So I want you to notice something that God said in his word. Verse 32, here's what God said. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. To which Jesus adds, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Do you see what he's doing there? In pushing back against the Sadducees' rejection of the resurrection, Jesus says, do you remember Exodus 3:6? Do you remember when Moses sees God on Mount Sinai and God says to him, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do you remember that when God says that to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead a long, long time? And yet what God says to Moses is, I am their God. I am present tense their God. He doesn't say, I was their God. I am their God. In some way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I've been living on earth in the body, but they are still with us. He makes his argument based on the tense of a word. Does that count as a detail? I wanted you to see this because, folks, if Jesus reasoned from Scripture this way, should that not make us feel comfortable digging into the details of the text to just be sure we're doing exactly what God wants us to do? Like with regard to baptism. People criticize that. But we do have statements like, he who has believed and has been baptized should be saved, shall be saved. Shouldn't we look carefully at those statements made in the Bible about baptism and just do exactly whatever it is that Scripture's telling us to do? And when it comes to our worship, knowing that we dishonor God with our worship when we don't follow his instructions, that's been true since Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, shouldn't we look carefully at what we can find in the text about how God is honored in our worship and just do exactly that? And when it comes to the monies that we collected this morning to do the work of God, if we're going to call it the work of God, shouldn't we dig into Scripture and figure out exactly what the work of God is, what he wants his people to do? And why would anyone be critical of that approach to Scripture, to just look there carefully and see what it is that God wants? In fact, brothers and sisters, I would just point out that the only thing that has to fear careful examination is error. Think about your money. It occurred to me this morning when I was thinking about this illustration that probably most of us don't carry money anymore. Does that even work? Do y'all have like dollars in your wallet? I just got back from a trip. I do. I do have some actual cash in my wallet. Do you pay much attention to your money? I don't. I grab it and I stick it in my wallet and I pull it out for when I need to use it next. Which, by the way, is why counterfeiters are able to pass off the fraudulent, because we just don't pay that close attention. But you know, if you do, you can tell a fraud from the legitimate. There are details in this dollar bill, I think more details as the denominations go up, but there are details in here that tell you this is, I guess this is legit. You could check it out and see, and you would know. Closely you look, the more the legitimate are verified. But if you look closely at a fraud, it may look good on the outside, but when you investigate it, well, you find out it's a fraud. Can I just say to you that truth is exactly like that? It's the same way. When you examine truth carefully, it just becomes more and more clear that it's true. And yet sometimes error looks good on the surface until you pause and say, wait, let's look at this carefully. Let's dig into the text. And all of a sudden you find, wait. I thought that was good, but it doesn't quite line up with what the Lord said. If careful examination of the details only makes truth look more true and exposes error for what it really is, why would anyone be unwilling to do that? Why would that ever be a bad thing? So here's my point in the lesson. If we want Jesus, then I think we need to look at Scripture exactly the way Jesus looked at Scripture. That may not be how the world sees it today. But what I want to do is see it through his lens. And I would add this as we wrap this up. If what we've said about Jesus this morning is true, and the book is from God and true, and is to be followed so we could do the will of God, then the question falls to me and you, what have I done with it then? Have I embraced the truth that is in Scripture? Am I living the truth that is in Scripture? Maybe you're sitting here today and you've never made the decision to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you never thought that was necessary. Can I encourage you to dig in there and look carefully and make sure you've done the will of God? Maybe you have looked and you know and you need to respond this morning. We'd love to help you do that. Or maybe you've said the right things about the Bible, but it hasn't been your compass and it hasn't been directing your life, and you'd like to come back and rededicate yourself to following Jesus. We'd really love to encourage you in that this morning. So whatever your need, Make your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.